For many weeks, I have been tracing the life of David, the beloved singer of Israel. Leading up to a tragic time in his life where Absalom, his son, the recipient of his love and mercy, where David reacting, and you that have been here can make sense of this board, no one else. But you remember, this series started with a passage out of the Old Testament where a lady came to David when his son was banished and said to him that God, the Hebrew has it, what this PP is here, plans, never stops planning, ways and means by which his banished ones, doc is the Hebrew word, become not banished. Like the right translation of Paul's words in Romans 8, so often misquoted, the King James reads, all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to His purposes. Not so. Things don't have that inbuilt capacity to work good. Somebody broadsides you, a drunk or a person running in the chase from the cops and hits you in an intersection, those things don't work for your good. And that kind of stoical passivism is not what the Scripture reads. The original has it, God is the subject, not the things. God enters in. When the things occur, God enters in. An added factor in the equation to those whose trust is in God. Things come, but God enters in to all things to work His good to them which are the called according to His purposes. God, in this Old Testament passage, always working that His banished ones be not banished, always devising ways to find and straighten us and our messes out. David, now in old age, responded to that, and with a heart like God, he brought Absalom back, but Absalom became the traitor. And the man that had united all the kingdoms of Israel and cemented the kingdom from the Euphrates River to the Nile River in Egypt is fleeing Jerusalem. One of those fabrics in the carpet of God's handiwork that once I settled my faith from the study of the resurrection made me know human hands alone could not write this book. The pattern of type and shadow that David is fleeing weeping up the Mount of Olives, the same mount that Jesus went weeping to before His crucifixion and after His betrayal. And as He went weeping up Olives, the Mount of Olives, He learns that Ahithophel, His own faithful friend, not an enemy, had betrayed Him. And that adds to His grief. And then, as I told you last Sunday, later, if you read the story, Ahithophel goes out and hangs himself at a later time. Nobody statistically could believe that this type of our Lord, David, who is a type, as the biblical scholars say, types and shadows, and Paul says they are prophetic pictures of things to come. And Christ is the substance. Like you follow a shadow, you find that which casts the shadow. Nobody could enter into that history and drama and make it so perfectly portray. David's greater son, betrayed by Judas, his own faithful friend, one of the 12, and at the same Mount of Olives, weeping before his crucifixion, and the same pattern, the betrayer, goes out and hangs himself. You've got to have a weird imagination to think that Judas read that record, which is obviously there in the Septuagint version, 3 centuries before Christ came. And long before that, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that Judas read it and said, I must mimic that pattern. A little sidebar to establish faith for those that are looking for little pegs to hang it on. But that's just a sidebar. The truth is, in this tragedy of betrayal by his son, David penned some of his greatest songs, the 3rd, the 4th, the 27th, the 31st, the 4th, 34th, 41st, 45th, 51st, 55th, 62nd, 63rd. All those great songs penned in this disaster of the betrayal by his son of his love, Absalom. Instead of it making him bitter and turning him from God, it drove him to God. And out of that broken, hurting circumstance came some of the greatest songs that have blessed the church down through the centuries. F.B. Meyer, the great British preacher, once said, pressure never hurt anybody. It's where it is. If it's between you and God, it'll kill you. If it drives you to God, it's an instrument for the making of you. David, man after God's own heart, always let the pressure drive him to God. Now, these are the Psalms I just quickly noted that he wrote that we know came out of the period of the rebellion of Absalom. Nobody knows where a psalm that's been an annual message here every year except this year, and this year is getting close to the end, so I better put it in, what I call the spiritual nitro pills in case you have a spiritual heart attack, or about 7 messages, now 12, we go to every year. And one psalm, nobody knows when he wrote it. It had to be in the maturity of his later years because it embraces all the wisdom that's wrapped in specifics of many psalms. So, I don't know when he wrote Psalm 84, but it fits the many time circumstance in Paul's life when pressure would come that could have separated him from God. Instead, it drove him to God. So today, on the 6th anniversary of worldwide television, for the 6th time, I'm going to take him to Psalm 84. Blessed is the man. Verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, you've heard this before. You can get up and leave while I turn and go to the back blackboard. It's okay. Just don't move while I'm looking at you. Psalm 84, turn there. 1998 version. Every year of my life, I've had to go to this psalm repeatedly, like a compass that you pull out in a storm to see your way through. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways, King James has it, of thee, in italics. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, is what the italics say. Is that what your italics say in the King James? And it's in italics, added by the translators. That's what the italics, to you that have King James Bibles, that's what it means. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways, scratch out of them, added by the translators, and I'll come back to it. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also covereth the pools. Is that what it reads? These kind go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Now let's bring that into 1998 here in this audience and wherever you're listening today. Blessed is the man. That's the first word. You don't have it underlined? Underline it. Blessed. What it describes in the original is a state of being. Sometimes we identify blessings, whatever that word means to you, I'm going to try to break it down, with places, happenings, times, but they are localized. We get, and memory goes back to a blessing at this place, and so much of Christianity is destination-oriented. You have the altar call to get them to march down the aisle, and we don't do that here. But I believe you're turning lights on. If there's sight to see light, it happens to you where you sit, and you make your own decisions. But traditional Christianity has that altar call destination, where you come to the altar, and all too often, they beguile you with the falsehood that that little trip down the aisle is going to solve every problem you have here and now, and that everything's going to get rosy when you commit your life to God, and problems that you used to have, that you're running from, will cease. At least we're honest here and tell you, you give your heart to God, all hell's going to break loose on you. How many know that this pastor for 23 years has told you it's hell being a Christian? It's tough. I doubt most people have got what it takes to be one. It isn't some magic wand experience. But that's what so much of Christianity is broken down to. Destinations. The Pentecostals, the Charismatics, they've got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The second definite work of grace people, the Nazarenes, and those that were the predecessors of the Charismatic Revival, they have this burst of experience where they can get up and testify ever after, I haven't sinned since God sanctified me. And in that very prideful statement, they are committing the worst kind of sin. Destinations. Blessings that are locatable to experience time, place, happening. That's not what this word means. This word describes a state of being. That's why I preach it every year, because I'm not there yet. It's a state of being, no quality of which ever changes. Circumstances may change. Things and happenings may change. But this state of being never changes. You're in a state of being blessed no matter what the destination points, the circumstances, the changes. Blessed state of being. Right there. Occasionally I touch it, but what a wonderful state to be in. And this is not a blessing that's just spread like a blanket, like some ozone layer. It doesn't just happen because you want it to happen. Blessed is the definite article. The man. Now you got to pay attention or you won't know which part of this board I'm working on. Blessed is the man. Change colors there. The man. The definite article. You know enough English to know a definite article separates you or separates something from that other things that are around it. Blessed is the man, different from others. This blessing is not spread abroad. It's specifically located. Blessed is the man. Who, where can I find a spot? Who, three, is passing. You got that word outlined or underlined or circled, you that have been here in past years? Passing. It's the verb form that encompasses constant change. This blessed condition, not given to everybody, specifically zeroed in on a man with whatever the specific qualities we're going to enumerate coming out of this verse, different from other people. This particular person is in a state of never-changing blessing. Not everybody has it. This man has it. And this man is on a journey. He's not standing still. He's not in a circumstance that doesn't change. He's in a state of being that goes with him wherever he goes, but he's on a journey. If there's any note I've struck ever since I've been here preaching, is Christianity is a journey. In the New Testament world, they used to call it with the word the way. It's a way. It's a lifestyle. It's a manner of living. But it constantly encompasses change. Today, Christian experience doesn't carry a permanent status that you then wear as a badge. I grew up, as you know, in the Pentecostal frame, the charismatic frame. I still remember. There were two classes of citizens. Those that had it, and those that didn't have it. And as Reinhold Niebuhr, the great neo-orthodox theologian, has said, two branches of the church that are resting on an experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness, since it's a relative progress, tragically produce the worst kind of sin. The two I reference, the second definite work of grace people that have the sanctification experience and believe that it makes them sinless, and the Pentecostal charismatic branch that have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and glossolalia, speaking in tongues, to use the Greek word, they then have it. There's them that do and them that don't, and them that do are somehow at a level above all the rest of you. I got my baptism, you got yours. And it becomes a vehicle of the worst kind of sin, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, spiritual pride. Destination points. That's not the essence of Christianity. The church is a people. Kyriakon is the word from which we get church. The Scandinavian languages, Kirk, Kirku, Kirken, the German word Kirche, all come from Kyriakon in the Greek, simply the Lord's. People who in the New Testament world exhibited that they walked to a different drumbeat, to an unseen master, and they were the Lord's. They didn't test the wind. They weren't the creatures and slaves of the mindset around them. They had a different caller. And they were called out to follow His way, the way. It's a life. And today, no matter what your circumstance, this day, now in 1998, you don't know what's going to hit you tomorrow. I told you, the last thing in the world I expected to hit me in this past year was a heart attack. I just don't have heart attacks. I give them. There's no history in my family. I don't have heart attacks. I was in almost as good a shape as I was when I was in college. Before the heart attack, you'd watch me and some of these girls ride from the 7,000-foot level over the 8,500-foot summit of the highway in Lassen Park and on 23 miles through that mountainous park. Of course, we showed you the before and after. We stopped 10 times getting to the summit before the heart attack. God entered into it and has turned it into a blessing. And I'm in better health today than I was in February. And we showed you the before and after where we made the same climb in 20 minutes without a stop. Whereas before, the heart attack, 10 times we stopped. But I didn't know in February that that would happen. And I didn't expect on a Friday night, as I prepared for Sunday, I didn't expect that I'd be in the hospital that night in surgery with a heart attack. And all these messages that I preach, that I always preach to myself before I preach to anybody, played out in front of me as I laid on that operating table, because to you that know, there are no nerves inside the arteries. And once they make the incision down here in the groin area and are able to give a local anesthetic there and get inside the artery, don't feel anything in the artery, so I'm laying there watching them take this probe and go up inside my heart and find the spot where the main artery had collapsed and do the work. And as I laid there, knowing that suddenly, like a bolt out of the blue, I was in emergency in the hospital with life-threatening condition. And I didn't know the following Sunday, when I told the doctors as I came out of surgery, I had to speak. I had to do my service by remote. And they said no. And I said yes. And they said 3 minutes. And I lied and said okay. You know, you heard the message from that hospital bed. My staff kept the doctors out, and I went 45 minutes. And by Tuesday, I was home and been getting better ever since. But I didn't know. And I've said to you many times, I've preached these truths, but I mean, I've gone through enough in my journey. I ought to be able to coast for a while. Doesn't happen. It's a journey of uncertainty, and it includes, and that's what I was anticipating with that story, it includes what I've preached to you all these years, passing through the valley of Baca. Baca means weeping. Blessed men, in a state of blessing, no quality of which can ever change, on their Christian journey, which all of our Christian life is, are passing, including other things, through valleys of weeping. Not a popular message, and what I call the itching ear preachers. You don't preach God's word, but what people want to hear. Continually purvey the heresy that if you are in God's will, doing what He wants you to do, you won't have valleys of weeping. And that dastardly heresy not only is error, but because it sounds so logical the way they put it in front of us, we have to confront, in addition to the valley, that whispered Job friend type surrounding, well, you must be out of God's will because these things are going wrong. The preacher must have done something wrong for God to let him have a heart attack. Well, the preacher does things wrong every day, but that ain't what causes the heart attack in the sense of sin didn't cause it. How many of you have ever been in a valley of weeping? It's bad enough. But then the added pain is, what did I do wrong? Why is the whole world caving in? Where did I get off the track? And the devil will come and pose as your conscience, and he'll just beat you to death. And we'll play back the past years or the past months or the past weeks. And, well, if I hadn't done that, then this wouldn't happen. If I hadn't made that bad step. And we just beat ourselves to death because of this erroneous idea that every valley of weeping that happens to us must be somehow related to a cause. And if we're the cause, we'll just drive ourselves like a stake down in the valley and just weep ourselves to death. Because of that idea, valleys of weeping are not part of the journey. This verse says, blessed is the man who on his journey is passing through a valley of weeping. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Christianity is not a guarantee of sunshine, sugar pops, and no rain. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. I don't know who might be listening today, because I never know when I'm going to feel the urge to pull this chapter forth. David certainly knew about it. He was passing in all the messages we've been on for 3 weeks through the greatest valley of weeping of his life that included many. And I've noted something. All through the Bible, the more mature the saints, the tougher the valley and the tougher the test. I keep thinking that this valley, when I go through it, there ain't never going to be one this bad again. And just when I'm sure that I've convinced God that that's the way it ought to be, here comes another one. Out of the blue so often, it can crush us. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. Gandhi once said if he could see a Christian, he'd be one. Blown. Two-thirds of the New Testament was written by one. The Apostle Paul, of the Jews, he says, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, a day and a night in the deep, in peril of waters, in peril of robbers, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the city, in peril among false brethren, peril after peril, is his life story. And that letter, penned under stressful circumstances that make our valleys of weeping seem nothing. Weeping is part, the valleys thereof, of the journey. I preach this often. My mother used to teach on this passage. And for years, as you know, when I first came here, I'd have other guest speakers when I was gone, which was very seldom. And then the congregation would call for my mother to do the teaching when I was gone. She used to teach on this passage. I look at her. Dad, I preached his funeral. I'm always sad. Because you never, never get over missing your dad. But he went out vibrant and healthy. And Sunday before he went home at 86, we play every Father's Day, him leading the service here. Vibrant, healthy at 86. My mother, I've watched her suffer a stroke that impaired her speech until she can't talk. Loss of hearing. Loss of sight. She can hear a little. Her phone's plugged in, and about all she can do is listen, as I'm sure she is now, to the teaching. Around the clock. I go and I sit and talk to her. We always communicate as well. And I don't know if she hears me or not. I don't know if she understands. A lifetime of serving God. Wasting, frail. I give her 24-hour care, nurses, doctors. I keep my promise to her not to put her in a nursing home. I look at her and say, valleys of weeping, as she used to teach it, are part of the journey. I don't know why. God in his wisdom at least gives her this blessing. She listens to God's word that she has loved for years every waking moment. But I sit and I try to talk, and I don't know if she even hears. There's no ability to get a response. And then I wait for a couple of years now. I want you to understand, and as pastor, I want the word to go out. Weeping is part of the journey. It comes with the territory. Don't get into a bondage of guilt saying, if I hadn't done this, this wouldn't happen to me. God's grace says, when you commit it to the cross, it's a start-over life. Sure, you're to blame. So what, if that's the condition? Commit it to God. Get up and go on. If you're not to blame, there's another trick that can break your spirit. You're sorry for yourself because you're innocent. Then the devil will just change shoulders in his disguise as an angel of light and say, well, I wouldn't serve a God that would treat you that way because you haven't done anything. I'm sure this could go through my mother's mind. All she'd done served God all of her life. And this valley encircles her. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. And if you don't accept that, you will get bitter. You will die in the valley, building a shrine to your martyrdom. Or you will build a shrine to your guilt and do penance there and swim in the tears the rest of your life. The next word I want to put on the board is, valleys of weeping are part of the journey, but blessed it is the man who passing through. Put that word through into your brain. Blessed men go through valleys, but they go through them. They go through them. They say, I've been in my valley so long, I can't live long enough to get out of it. Maybe it's too short. You can step across it in a few steps. There's not one word in God's book, in this chapter, concerning two things. Not one word about cause. Not one word about length. I want to tell you, if you're in a valley today, if you know you're to blame, confess it to God. You're not telling anybody else. And leave it there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you can be at start over time that instant. If you're to blame and you know it, quit beating yourself to death about it. Blessed men go through. If you're not to blame and feeling sorry for yourself because you're an innocent victim, stop the pity brigade. Blessed men go through. It doesn't matter what the cause is. There's not a word about cause. You're in the valley. They're part of the journey. Blessed men go through. Period. Not a word about length. Just the promise. And all that God is behind the promise. And I go slow here because I'm not just preaching a message. God's Word, as the song I sang last Sunday, like sparks from smitten steel, must hit where you are in your valley. And know that God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When He says something, He'll do it. And His promise is, blessed men go through. You will make it. You will go through. There is another side to the valley. Not only that, blessed is the man who passing through the valley of weeping, make it a well. Literally, the Hebrew has it, turn it into a place of springs. There have been a few times as pastor I've called on people in the hospital. Gone there to help them get their faith up and left invigorated by their faith. It happens almost every night on festival when I sit down and read the messages. Someone that has absorbed God's promises over the years is calling in. I'm going to the hospital, but I'm calling before I go. And they describe a condition, life-threatening. But they're full of faith, and many will say what I've said so often, as I did when I preached my dad's funeral. Death, to Paul, and in the New Testament, is a unique word, only used of a ship laden for the journey that's sailing out of the harbor, getting started on its journey. To Paul, death was that beginning. Everything got the ship ready, and when he said, the time of my departure is at hand, we think death. Funeral homes think rest. Paul thought, I'm going across the gangplank to the ship that finally is ready to start. New beginning. And I could preach my dad's funeral, crying from the natural loss, but knowing he stepped over that gangplank. And probably his first words were, let's sing to those on board, saying, he set me free. It's not end, it's beginning. And people will call me and say, if I don't get my healing, I'm trusting God. If he can't guide the surgeons, or if I don't get my healing, I know I'll wake up well over there. And that picks my spirit up when they call. That's what this verse is saying. The ability, this blessed man not only goes through valleys of weeping, but he turns his valley into a place of springs. It becomes an occasion where this blessed man can bless others. Next line says, rain cometh in the King James. The literal is, the rain also covereth the pools. Again, the church I grew up in, traditions would have you in a valley. Okay, you pray and you wrestle and you endure it, but God's going to send the rain that'll deliver you. Not in this verse. The literal has it, the rain also covers the pools. The springs dug in the valley already are flowing with water. All the rain is an added blessing. Extra. Latter rain. The blessed man in his valley has turned it into a place of refreshing already. Springs of water. Blessed is the man who, passing on his journey through valleys of weeping, turns it into a place of springs. These kind go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. How? I've preached this every year. I now know what the formula is. I just don't live it well enough to be able to stay in the state all the time. So I need to be reminded. How can anybody live like that? Unchanged in their state of blessing. Through the valleys of weeping. Turning them into places of spring. Going from strength to strength. Go back to the start. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And in whose heart are the ways, remember I said of them is added by the translators? Scratch it out. The reference is still to thee. It should read, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of thee, thee being God. Blessed is, that's what David learned. That's what, after he prays on Mount Olive, he's going to go to the Bible of his day. The Bible of his day was written into the geography. As God and man worked in this drama of God's chosen people, they learned things about God. God told them things about himself. And they would inscribe it in the names, in the geography of the land. One of those places was Mahanaim. That's where Jacob, with all of his conniving ways, finally comes back to face the music. And his brother Esau is coming, threatening his existence. And suddenly God showed him, though Esau's hosts outnumbered Jacob's hosts, there was another host. God deigned to show Jacob the host of angels on the hillside round about. Then Jacob knew he was in the majority, this other host. And he named the place Mahanaim. The place of two hosts. Now, David's fleeing with a small band, still had his 600 mighties, and Absalom holds the city Jerusalem. He goes out weeping on the Mount of Olives to set the type to be fulfilled in Christ, to show God's handiwork like weaving a carpet. But he heads straight for a place called Mahanaim. In that dark moment, outnumbered, all is black, valley of weeping beyond any he had gone through, he's going to go to the Word of God inscribed in a place called the Place of Two Hosts, Mahanaim. And it's at Mahanaim when he got his eyes off himself and off Absalom and onto the God who is the other host, the Lord of hosts. The tide turned and he would return in victory through his valley and making it a place of springs, because at Mahanaim he penned most of these psalms that we referred to, and it became a place of springs that has refreshed people down through the centuries. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. I've told you the story when I, from about 3 years of agnosticism and loss of faith, hard study of the resurrection, brought me to that point. And it wasn't a very glamorous setting. I was a state inspector in a peach cannery during a summer session while I was in college. And I closed the last book, and I said, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. If I can cross that hurdle, then the rest of it makes sense. There isn't any other explanation. And I review this basis of faith every Easter. But on that day, I sat there and laid the book down alongside the chair I was sitting in and said, now what? If he came out of that tomb, went through that rock, through that locked door, and sailed off in the blue, then the rest of it is easy. No problem. You don't have to be a mystical person to take the promise. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a complicated, jaw-breaking theological word, omnipresence. He's everywhere. Some of the fundamentalists say you should ask yourself, before you go in a bar, would Jesus go in here? Fool, he's already there. He's everywhere. But recognizing his presence is a different thing. He's present. The manifestation of his presence occurs in select times and special occasions. But faith, based upon the resurrection, says, he said he's with me. I bought an alarm watch. Set it to go off every 30 minutes. Just so I would stop myself and really recognize, hey, there's an unseen audience that is more important that I pay attention to, and his wishes and wants is recorded, than anyone else. There's a fad that's heresy today going around the land. What would Jesus do? WWJD. Man, he'll sell t-shirts, shirts, and shorts, I guess, too. Galore. It's a heresy. Sheldon wrote the book first in his steps. Jesus did what only he could do to redeem men. You ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Go get yourself nailed on a cross. And it won't save a squirrel. Only Jesus could do what Jesus did. The proper question is not what would Jesus do, what would he have me do? He's very much alive. In that he died for all, Paul said that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. He's alive and well. Well, he's never talked to me. Well, he probably haven't listened too well. I'm not one of those that goes to the drugstore and asks the Lord to tell me what brand of toilet paper to buy. And I don't hear God's voice from the leaves and the squirrels and the birds and every other thing. I just figure that he's told all of us what his wishes are if we're doing our best with it. I got a pretty good picture of what he's like, and I have this assurance. Whether he says a word to me or not till I die, he's already done more for me than I deserve in covering all my sins and giving me the wonderful grace beyond belief of knowing that he takes me as I am and works with me as I slowly move toward home eternal. And He takes you as you are. This one church doesn't ask anybody to change. You just come as you are. Said when He came to town, send me every sinner in town. Christ was a friend of sinners. But I then wear this watch and say, I'm going to stop and at least let God know I recognize He's with me. I preached on Elijah. He would come upon Obadiah or the widow in the Old Testament, and when he showed up, he made people think about God. And they would say, the Lord God of Israel liveth. Perfect creed. Pass the Sunday school test. Elijah always stated it differently. He had an added dimension. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. God has never said, you won't have balance. He just said He'll be with you. I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. In my valleys I know what David penned. O Lord, Thou knowest my down sittings as well as mine uprisings. To others I got to explain my predicament. Thou understandest. The psalmist said, my thoughts are far off, wherever and whatever. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely this darkness will cover me, even the night will be light about me. On that hospital bed when I preached, I tried to find a message, and I wasn't really that much awake. I had to ask God for His help because I still had post-operative medicine all through my body. But I didn't know what else at that hour I could preach except that message in Isaiah 50. When you've done what the Word says, you've obeyed the voice of His servant, and you still find yourself in darkness, having no light. You did nothing, and you're in darkness and have no light. What do you do? And you know what the message was. Don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. God's Word does not promise no valleys. He just promises to be with us, in the valley, out of the valley. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, not some other kind of strength. Whatever you may face, the blessed man's circumstance doesn't change because God doesn't change. He's with you in and out of the valley. And He has promised no temptation you can't bear, but with the temptation, enablement. And I close with this. That's a famous verse in the New Testament. He will not tempt us beyond what we're able, but will, with the temptation, give us a way of escape. The King James is not as precise as the Greek. But the Greek says, for every temptation, no temptation that we can't bear, but with every temptation, just as specific as the temptation ahead of time. He's put the key in a door and provided a specific way of escape for you. This is the God that Jesus said, hairs of your head are numbered, and God sees a sparrow fall. Your valley, you may be convinced today, God doesn't even know about it. He's already provided for you, in your circumstance, the way of escape. He will see you through. Blessed men do go through valleys, but blessed men go through valleys because their strength is not based on circumstance or time. It's based on God who said He would be with us in all things, all the time, and He's with you, and that's my message for today. We take two offerings here, you know that. It's offering time. And God willing, I expect to be live this afternoon, so Voices of Faith be in the studio. I think the song I want for those that are in the valley. Hold to God's unchanging hand. The circumstances may change, but God's unchanging hand will lead you through that valley. Sing it, guys. Let it go. Good day, folks.